I mean, but this is a joke, right? I mean, nobody really wants to be stupid, right? Let me ask the question this way. Can you think of social settings where it's unpopular to be too smart or too educated or too good? We have expressions in our language specially crafted for those social settings. You ever heard smarty pants used in a positive way? Or goody goody? I mean, goody goody is an insult for being good, right? You can probably think of more. We learned pretty early in school, unless you were homeschooled, that sometimes knowing the right answer or doing the right thing will not get you admired. In fact, it'll get you made fun of or worse. So we learn how to act like we don't know. And that's not limited to young people. And if you grew up this way, knowing that sometimes knowing too much or being too good will get you made fun of or possibly hated. Then you come to faith in Jesus and you hear God say, "Be holy as I am holy." What goes through your mind? Think, oh, this is not going to go over well. People are not going to like this. Maybe you've been made fun of before, or maybe you're the one who has made fun of someone else for knowing too much or acting too squeaky clean. You think to yourself, well, I'm a decent person. That's as much as God can expect. It's not like I'm ever really going to be holy. We're still in 1 Peter chapter 1, but already, if you've made it this far in the book, you know that that's not true. You already know better. If you are in Christ, you are holy. You've been washed clean of your sin. You've been purchased for God, set apart as his special possession in the world, and filled with his Holy Spirit. If you know that, don't pretend like you don't. To me, the central point of this whole passage is verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Being ignorant means you don't know. Don't intentionally try to live like you don't know the things you have come to know since you came to Christ. Instead, be holy like the one who called you is holy. And as usual, Peter packs like a million things into this very short passage. May have bitten off more than I can chew for this morning. But here's what I did. Completely ignoring Peter's eloquent way of weaving together reasons and responses, I just kind of violently pulled out six reasons to be holy from this text based on who we are in Christ. And you've already heard practically all of them if you've been here for the first 3 weeks. They've already been discussed, so Peter is just reviewing. So we're just going to kind of quickly review those six reasons to be holy, and then we're going to zero in on four ways to live like we know the truth about who we are. Don't live like you don't know what God has done for you. Live like his called, redeemed children. So since you are who you are, since you know who you are, who are you? First, you are waiting for the riches of God to be revealed with Christ. You're waiting for the riches of God to be revealed with Christ. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." And again, we see Peter reminding us that our ultimate hope is not dying, going to heaven. It's the fact that we have a king who's going to rule over all nations. And we're waiting for that time when Jesus will be revealed in power and glory. Then every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the fulfillment of God's promises. And there are plenty of good gifts that God gives us right now in this age of the world. But if only for this life we have hope in Christ, it's not worth it. I mean, all around the world, people are still being killed for their faith in Christ. There's like those six in Burkina Faso just in May. If only for this life they have hope in Christ, it's not worth it. But the reason it's worth it is that there's grace still to be revealed. We are a people waiting for our inheritance. Secondly, we are called. You are called by a holy God. Verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. What does it mean that we've been called? Well, think of when Jesus was like walking past the tax collector and he stops and says, "You, come follow me." And the tax collector leaves his booth and he just starts walking with Jesus because he's been invited into something far better than what he had before. Now, most of us don't quit our job when we come to follow Jesus, but we always leave something behind. An old way of life, a self-centered perspective, because we have an opportunity that's too good to miss. The one who calls us, the one who recruits us to join him in this new adventure is different from anybody else you're ever going to meet on earth. He's holy, which means, first of all, that he's good all the time in everything that he does and says. And let's admit, that's a little bit intimidating to be around somebody that, oh, well, yeah, my bad, everybody's human. Oh, except for you. You're God. He's never going to make a mistake. He's never going to say or do the wrong thing. And being around him might feel a little bit intimidating. But even more intimidating about his holiness is that just this otherworldly kind of quality about him, this transcendence. Some people are more comfortable with God if they try to make him as down to earth as possible. The Buddy Christ, or God's just another guy. He's just another one of the dudes. He's not. Even when he literally came down to earth, people could not escape this feeling that they're in the presence of somebody who's just different from anyone else they've ever met, and it filled them with awe. It's a little intimidating, but it's also better than anything else you're going to find on earth. Third, you are children of the judge. Children of the judge. And this one maybe hasn't come up before in 1 Peter. Verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So imagine that your dad is a circuit court judge, and he's seen everything. He's had people come up before his court who have committed murder or embezzlement, domestic abuse, and he's sentenced these people to years in prison for their harmful choices. Now, how do you think that's going to influence your perspective on your own choices? I mean, hopefully you're going to say, I've seen my dad encounter enough of these situations that I know I don't want to make choices that are going to lead me to that courtroom. I don't want to land myself in prison. Not because your dad's a mean guy and like, how dare he sentence those people to prison. But because your position as his child gives you the perspective to see the consequences of those bad choices. God is that judge for every person on earth. Not only to punish the bad choices, but also to reward their obedience. And people who aren't sure if there's a God or not, or they're not really sure that he punishes people's sin and rewards their faithfulness, probably don't take that very seriously when they're, making choices for their lives. But if we can say, yes, there is a judge, in fact, he's my dad, that's going to impact our choices. God is our father, but he's also the judge of all the earth. Fourth, you are redeemed out of an empty life by something more precious than gold. Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, this is where it gets a little more serious, where we lose some people's interest. God has a great future for me. Yes, he's invited me into this exciting spiritual walk. Yes. But some people are less willing to listen when we get to the part where God says, your way of life before you met Christ was empty. And in order for you to belong to God, a price had to be paid to redeem you out of your punishment. It's a little less fun. If you've never bailed anyone out of jail, I hope you actually get that opportunity sometime. Because you had to be bailed out. And your bail, in human courts, depends on how serious the crime you committed. Like if it's minor, it might just be, $100 or something like that. But if it's something like murder, it's going to be closer to $1 million. But what if all the money in the world was not enough? What if it required another person's life to pay your bail? And strictly speaking, what Christ paid for us was not bail, because bail just sets you free until your trial, and then you really get sentenced. What Christ paid for us sets us free forever, which is what the Bible calls our redemption. It redeems us. It sets us free from that sentence. And there was no other person on earth whose life was enough to pay to redeem us. No one but a perfect human being who had no sin of their own to pay for. There was nobody to do it. And so what God did was become a human being, become that perfect human being so that he could pay that price for us. He could be our redemption. We're God's children. We're called to be holy. We're waiting for grace. It's all very true and affirming, but then there's also that humbling part we can't escape, that before we received all these great honors, we were criminals in God's court who could only be set free by the death of a perfect substitute. And so fifth, we're born again through a message more permanent than human life. We're born again through a message more permanent than human life. When you were dead because of your sin, God brought you to life again, spiritually. So verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. You've probably had enough biology to know that a new human being comes into existence when their father's DNA bonds with their mother's DNA and creates a whole new set of DNA that has never existed in history before. It's pretty amazing. Every single person in history, a whole new set of DNA. Which is why the abortion argument that, you know, a woman has a right to do what she wants with her own body is scientifically inaccurate. Because it's not her DNA she's making choices about. It's a completely unique set of DNA that's never existed before. But even a healthy baby, delivered at full term, has a time limit. Over a lifetime, that human DNA loses its integrity. It starts to break down. There can be errors in creating new cells, and you start to run all kinds of health risks the older you get. Natural human reproduction has a time limit, and all of our medical breakthroughs haven't actually extended the upper limit of human life at all. It's still basically the same 100 years or so that it's always been, at least since Noah. When you're born, you already have an expiration date, and likewise all of your human goals and projects. But when you are born again, you're born not of human DNA, which wears out with time. You're born of something that was written before the foundation of the world and hasn't lost its integrity at all. The Word of God revealed in the message of Jesus. God's been planning this since the beginning, since before we were created. And that message, that truth in Christ, is still just as true as it was when God planned it. When you put your faith in that message, the Holy Spirit brings you to life in a way that will never expire. And so sixth, we are witnesses of God's goodness. Chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Now that you've tasted that God is good, keep growing in that. A taste is an experience word. I like pad thai. Anybody else like pad thai? Anybody else know what pad thai is? It's a little bit less common in the U.S. You can get it at Thai Smile in Muncie or any Thai place. But it's like this spicy peanut sauce, kind of sweet, over noodles and chicken. Really good. And if you haven't heard of it before, you've heard of it now. And hopefully from my description, you have a basic idea of what it looks like. But that's a different question from asking, have you tasted it? You've heard of it, but you don't know if it's good until you taste it. You've been told that the Lord is good, but have you experienced his goodness personally? Have you seen God answer your prayers and provide for you? Have you experienced the peace of being set free from everything you've ever done wrong? Everything you'll ever do wrong, that it's been washed away by the blood of Jesus? Have you been filled with joy when you praise him for his power and his plan? If you've only heard about God, you're probably not that interested in praying to him, worshiping him, and rearranging your whole life to follow him. But once you've tasted that he's good, you don't need somebody behind you with a cattle prod to get you moving. You just need the tools to pursue him because you want him. You crave him like that pure spiritual milk. So this is who we are as Christians. And if any of these don't apply to you, if you haven't been born again, if you're not convinced in the resurrection of Jesus or a second coming, you can keep on asking questions. You keep mulling things over for a while. But your new life in Christ is not really going to begin until you take that plunge. Make that decision to come to Christ, even with all your doubts, all your sins, all your feelings of inadequacy, and just trust him. Just trust that he is enough for you. What he has done for you is enough. All these things we're talking about, they're not really things we do. They're things that God has done for us, and we just receive them as a gift. Just confess that you've sinned. Ask him to forgive your sins by the death of his death on the cross. Take you as you are and put that new life of the Holy Spirit in you. This is God's work. But once you know that's true, once you've received that and you believe that's actually true, it's time to live like it. So verse 13 is a shift in the book of 1 Peter, at least the first chapter. This is the first imperative in the whole book. It's the first command. So verses 1 through 12 were kind of like, this is true, and this is true, and this is true. And verse 13 says, now live like it. So now that this passage has told you who you are, the rest of it goes on to talk about how to respond. Since you know who you are, live like you know who you are. So first of all, be awake and alert. And I almost just kind of made this the point, but I thought it might not make sense until I explained it. Lace up and stay sober. Verse 13, once again, we've already read it, but here's the application point. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. If you know Christ is coming, if you know your inheritance is coming with him, then live right now the way you're going to want to be living when he comes again. And when you pray, thy kingdom come, remember that what we're living for is not really here and now. Don't live like you don't know that. Don't be like people who just kind of drift through life not really sure what they're living for. Set your hope fully on the grace that is coming when Jesus is revealed and live for it. Prepare your minds for action is a good translation for a phrase that literally means take all your loose clothing and tuck it into your belt so you don't trip over it. It's like saying when you go out on the basketball court, don't wear slippers. Lace up your shoes, tie them tight so that you can move and be agile without falling on your rear end. Being a Christian is not passive. You've been called by a holy God. And you're constantly facing people in situations that require you to make decisions to serve Christ in the world and watch out for temptations and lies. Engage the world with your shoes laced up and tied and your mind ready for action. Another way Peter puts it is be self-controlled, or literally, be sober. That's literally what this word self-controlled means. It means sober. It's the opposite of being drunk. You won't be ready for action if you drown your wits. Don't get drunk literally on alcohol. I mean, you know, if you drink, you know, do so in moderation. If you can't control your drinking, it's time to stop. But there are other things besides alcohol that can dull our spiritual wits. If you're immersed in Netflix all the time, you know, with all the sex and greed and violence and godlessness that Hollywood can produce, your mind is not going to be alert to the work of Christ in the world around you. And that can include YouTube, social media, video games. You know, you're probably aware of the studies that have come out that talk about how screens can act like a kind of drug. You know, like the amount of dopamine that floods your brain in response to these screens is so severe that you kind of lose your taste, your satisfaction in anything else. Watch out that you're not drowning your mind in it. Or maybe you don't drown your mind in entertainment, but in work, personal ambition. I mean, work's a good gift from God. But sometimes we get so immersed in what we want to accomplish that we're unaware, we're asleep, we're drowned in our wits to what God is working on and wants to accomplish. And this is not a legalistic rejection of technology or culture. Work is good. You know, art is good. But you have to know for yourself what tends to dull your mind to the work of God. What makes you forget who you are and what God has done for you and the fact that he's still doing that work in the people around you? What makes you fall asleep to God's work? Don't drown your mind. You can relax and have fun. You can work and be productive without losing that eternal focus. The second thing we can do to live like we know who we are is to make God your model, not people who don't know him. Make God your model, not people who don't know him. So verse 14, again, is the passage I started with. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. You live in a society surrounded by people who don't know or don't believe that Jesus is coming again, that every knee will bow to his power. And they might have heard that Jesus died on the cross, but they don't really believe that the Son of God went through that agony because life without him is empty. That's why they live the way they do. That's why 84% of people surveyed in 2016 said the highest purpose of life is just to enjoy it. And why they believe that anything that makes you happy for a few short years on life of life on earth is right for you. That's what Peter refers to as an empty way of life. Don't model your life after people who don't know better. Don't set your goals according to celebrities or neighbors or even your own family if they're not pursuing Christ. Don't desire what they desire. Instead, Peter says, as God who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. So if you ask a movie star or a news anchor or a politician or a kid at school, being holy probably sounds kind of lame. Or worse, sounds judgmental, it sounds arrogant, self-righteous. But what if you ask God? You know, God, who is always good in everything he says and does, who says, I called you to belong to me, to be like me, to be holy as I am holy. Does he think being holy sounds kind of lame or judgmental? Don't live to fit in with people who don't know God. Live to fit in with God, because he's the one that called you. So verse 17 says, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Now, fear doesn't mean that you walk around scared to death that like God's going to throw a thunderbolt at you as soon as you mess up. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. There's no punishment for those whose sins have been taken away because there's nothing left to punish. But holy fear means when sin comes knocking at your door to try to sell you something, you don't just shrug and say, it's worth a shot. Might as well try it once. You say, why would I want to do something so dishonoring to my Father that loves me? Why would I do something that my Savior suffered and died to rescue me from? Here's another imagination exercise. Imagine your dad has a 1969 Corvette Stingray. Now, I don't know what kind of cars you like, but that looks all right to me. Imagine your dad's got this car. It's in pristine condition. He's been maintaining it since he bought it in 1969 or whatever. And somebody walks up to you with a sledgehammer and says, wouldn't it be fun to smash the hood? I mean, I don't know about you, but like something inside of me just revolts, like, ah, no. Why would you do that? Don't even get close enough with that sledgehammer to scratch the paint. If that's your reaction, you know something about holy fear. Holy fear means I love God. I hold him in such reverence that something inside of you shudders at the thought of dishonoring him. You think of sin, you just think, ugh, no. No, I don't want to do that. Peter says, apply that principle to all you do. Every part of your life is to be holy. That means you don't just say, well, you know, I went to church, I said a prayer, I helped my neighbor, so that's probably enough for this week. God should be satisfied with that. It's not a big deal if I cuss out my coworker and sleep with my girlfriend. Just like you belong to God at church, just like you belong to God when you're kneeling in prayer or sitting in prayer, you still belong to God when you're at work and in your romantic relationships and in everything that you do. The Apostle Paul says, you're Christ's body now. Would you take Christ's body to a prostitute? Be holy on Friday night just as much as Sunday morning. Now, that doesn't mean don't laugh, don't play games, don't tell jokes. It means that you're laughing and playing and joking are now part of your relationship with God, and they can honor and glorify him, or they can dishonor him. Make God your model, not people who don't know him. The third thing we can do is to love other Christians with holy sincerity. Love other Christians with holy sincerity. Verse 22, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. There's this tragic assumption that holiness and love are kind of in conflict. That's kind of the way that our society sees holiness. It's like the opposite of love. Being holy just makes you a judgmental killjoy who walks around looking at everybody else with hate and contempt. The reality is that God alone is completely holy in all that he does, and he loves us more than anyone. He wants what is best for us, and he knows better than anyone how to provide that for you. And the more we become holy like God is holy, the more we will love the way God loves. And that's because we start weeding out all these unholy, selfish, ulterior motives we might have had before we were living for God, when we were still living for ourselves. So chapter 2, verse 1 ties right in with that verse 22. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. You know what these words mean? Like, malice is like this desire to hurt somebody, probably because they hurt you. It's revenge instead of forgiveness. Deceit and hypocrisy, kind of the same thing, basically mean that you're willing to hide the truth from somebody if you think it'll benefit you. Envy means when somebody else is successful, you don't celebrate that with them, you resent them for it. Like, why is that guy so successful instead of me? Slander is saying things about people behind their back that you know would hurt if you said it to their face. And if you look on social media, or if you go to a junior high school, or even sometimes in your own family, you see how common these ways of life are. And yet they're in conflict with God's holy nature, and they destroy relationships. When we learn to imitate Jesus, who said from the cross about the people killing him, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. When we imitate God, who is always true, we begin to have authentic relationships with people where we can love them even when it hurts. Instead of envying and competing with others, if I've set my hope fully on the grace that is coming, I can be thankful when God shows kindness to somebody else without this fear, like, what if he's not as kind to me as he is to them? And it says in particular, love your brothers. This sincere love for your brothers, which means other Christians. Your translation might say brothers and sisters, which is a legitimate translation. It's kind of like hermanos. It's like, never mind. If you don't know Spanish, it doesn't make sense. In a sense that it's not biological, but it's equally true. That when God is my father and God is your father, you and I are family. Might not be biological, but it's equally true. No matter where on the planet you are, even if you're in Burkina Faso and I'm in America. And a local church is like a single household in God's family. We belong to each other. And we're committed to being honest with each other and forgiving each other and supporting each other. Now, obviously, yes, we want to love other people outside of the church with the same sincerity, without malice, without deceit. But your family is kind of like a training ground where you learn to love each other even when it's difficult, where you stick with each other even when they hurt you, so you can learn to take that out and share it with people outside of your family. Love other Christians with holy sincerity. And finally, feed your soul on God. Feed your soul on God. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. God is good. That's what this is all about. That's what drives everything we do. This is why you don't want to drown your mind to spiritual reality, because you don't want to miss His goodness. You want to be awake. You want to be alert. You want to enjoy that. And if you've tasted His goodness, you crave more of it. I'm not a pastor because somebody made me. It's not like, all right, one of you guys is going to have to be a pastor in this room. I'm a pastor because when I was in junior high, I experienced the goodness of God. I tasted it. I learned to love, to worship, to celebrate who God is and what He's done for me. And in high school, I started learning to love to share that with other people and invite them into it. And I've never lost that desire. If I ever wasn't convinced that God is good, I would quit this job in a heartbeat. I was in software development. I was a web developer in college. I went to Scotland in my last summer of college, and I shocked this man in Scotland who kind of thought pastors were just like guys who couldn't get jobs anywhere else. And I told him, oh yeah, I'm in web development right now, but I'm going to seminary to be a pastor. And he's like, why would you do that? Like, I looked it up, Indeed, online service. Says the average base salary for a web developer is $86,000 a year. Now, the church pays me plenty well, but they're not paying me that. So if I was just in it for the money, I've got something else I could be doing. But I have a rare privilege and a calling to spend all week feasting my soul on the goodness of God and inviting other people to share in that feast. I wouldn't trade that for anything. And sometimes we need to step away from the world that doesn't know God to remember that. I'm reading a book right now called You Are What You Love. And he says that tastes are acquired. You know, and that's culinary tastes, but it's also spiritual tastes. So, like, I don't really like vinegar very much. My wife likes vinegar. She grew up with a lot more German food than I did. If you surround yourself with things that the world loves, fame and sexually stimulating media and expensive clothing and hostility toward people with different opinions, you will develop a taste for those things. You will learn to love those things. We need to take time to deliberately separate ourselves from the world on a regular basis to retrain our spiritual taste buds to love the things that God loves. And I know that going to church kind of sounds like a cliche, like, well, I can be a Christian without going to church. It is essential. It's so important being here surrounded by God's people, singing His praises, listening to His word, praying together is retraining your spiritual tastes to enjoy God's goodness. And if you stop feeding your soul on God, your soul will find other things to eat. You'll develop a taste for spiritual junk food until you get to the place where you no longer crave what is true and good. Don't forget what you know is true. Remember that you're a foreigner here. And we can't go home right now. We can't go home to our Father yet. But we can gather together and sing the songs and listen to the stories and feast our souls on the food of God our Father. We can read the Bible. We can talk about what is true. But then it's time to live like we know it's true. Being holy is not popular. Big surprise. You're surrounded every day with examples to follow from people who don't know Christ. But if you know that he has bought you with his blood, if you know that you are called by a holy God, that you've been born again through an eternal gospel, and that Christ is bringing your inheritance with him when he comes, let your days, let your work and your play and everything you do be alert to that reality. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time that we've had to soak our hearts in your truth, to celebrate everything that you've done, everything that we're still anticipating. Let these things seep deeply into our hearts so that we relish them, so that when we go back out from here and we encounter falsehoods, when we encounter sin, when we encounter godlessness, we just wouldn't have that taste for it. May we not feel the draw of being ignorant, of not knowing, of fitting in. Lord, we are foreigners here. Feels lonely sometimes. But you've called us into something so good. May our hearts just be set on that. And as we go out from here, empower us to walk in that truth together. In Jesus' name, amen.